Shall we take our Bibles to the book of Joshua, chapter 9? And we'll see another way in which our enemy, the devil, his fallen angel army, and those that willingly and unwillingly, knowingly and unknowingly cooperate with his agenda in opposing the work of God, the purposes of God, the people of God. Last week we talked about the threat of, you know, physical harm, physical violence, intimidation that way. Does scare some people off, doesn't it, from standing up for God, standing up for Christ. The fear of physical harm would cause some people to back down, keep quiet, and so on. The second strategy employed here in chapter 9 of Joshua is one of infiltration. This is not attack from without as a lion, but attack from within as a serpent. And so this attempt is to dilute, to water down, to compromise through deception, to weaken through false doctrines. It's kind of a psychological attack or a social attack. It's carried on by individuals or small groups rather than, you know, whole armies like in the first case. It's the devil attempting to sow tares among the wheat, right? And place them so well and adorned and acting and looking and talking like the real McCoy that they're sometimes not discerned until they've done harm. And we want to be aware of this possibility. So let's read verses 3 through 15 of Joshua 9. And when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done unto Jericho and to Ai, they did work wilily. Remember, we read this morning about the wiles of the devil? Same word. Idea of it's being done secretly, sneakily, right? Furtively. So they did work wilily and went and made as if they had been ambassadors and took old sacks upon their asses and wine bottles, old and rent and bound up, patched. Old shoes and clotted upon their feet, old garments upon them, and all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. And they went to Joshua unto the camp of Gilgal and said unto him and to the men of Israel, we be from a far country. Now therefore, make ye a league with us. And the men of Israel said unto the Hivites, peradventure ye dwell among us, and how shall we make a league with you? And they said unto Joshua, we are thy servants. And Joshua said unto them, who are you, and from whence come ye? And they said unto him, oh, from a very far country thy servants are come because of the name of the Lord thy God. For we have heard the fame of him and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites that were beyond Jordan, to Sihon king of Heshbon and to Og king of Bashan, which was at Ashtoreth. Wherefore our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spake to us, saying, take victuals with you for the journey, and go to meet them, and say unto them, we are your servants. Therefore now make ye a league with us. This our bread we took hot for our provision out of our house on the day we came forth to go unto you. But now, behold, it is dry and it is moldy. And these bottles of wine which we filled were new. And behold, they be rent. And these our garments and our shoes are become old by reason of the very long journey. And the men of Israel took of their victuals and asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them and made a league with them to let them live. And the princes of the congregation swear unto them as well. Wow. Let's read just a little further, just to see what happened. And it came to pass at the end of 3 days, after they had made a league with them, that they heard that they were their neighbors, that they dwelt among them. Okay? So it was a total what? Lie. A total fabrication by these Gibeonites perpetrated on Joshua and the princes of Israel to save their own what? Skin and lives and neck, you know. They realized, wow, we're not that far from Gilgal. It won't be long when they'll be headed in our direction and we'll meet with the same fate that the people in Jericho and Ai, you know. We're likely to be next or soon. We're not going to wait around till that day happens. Let's use our noggins. Let's make up this tale. And if they see through it and don't believe it, well, we were going to die anyway. So, but if it works, hey, we'll save ourselves. The devil doesn't have just one strategy to try to resist God's work, God's purposes, God's people, does he? Or us as individuals. He'll come at us from multiple directions, sometimes simultaneous, and try to find a weakness. The world is going to lie to us. Let's just expect that, right? The world is going to lie to us. They're going to lie about us. That shouldn't be that shocking because, in all honesty, what? We sometimes what? You look at me like, what is he talking about? We sometimes have lied too, right? To one another. And so if a Christian will lie, why should we not expect an unbeliever to lie? That's their nature, right? And it was also our nature till we had the nature of God join our old nature and resist it and fight against that. Our natural inclination would be to lie, to save ourselves, our necks, our reputation, whatever our motive might be. Every form of worldliness can become a snare to us. Every form. We can think of the various awful, horrendous activities that some people are involved in, and we think we would never stoop to that in our lives. We can't even dwell upon it for a moment without being thoroughly disgusted. We just think, that would never entice me. But we do have to remember, but for the grace of God, we are capable of doing any sin. Okay? But let's take to the opposite end of the spectrum. Aren't there lots of things that we would not consider to be bad that the world is busy doing, that if we gave ourselves to those things, they could still become a snare to what we ought to be doing, right? Because it preoccupies our attention and our time and our resources. So that we're all spent on that and we're not doing what God does want us to do. And so God was wanting to protect his people as they went into the land of Canaan from making these arrangements with the locals so that their worldliness would undoubtedly begin to impact and influence the children of Israel negatively. Okay? So he wanted to keep them separated, distinctive from the nations around them. I'm getting a little feedback, Steve. I think it's from the little knob for the volume. Israel wasn't supposed to make a treaty with any of the Canaanite peoples. Let's look at a couple of places where we see that. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 34. They were given these directions by Moses on numerous occasions before they ever went in there of what they should do when they got there. Exodus 34, verse 11. Observe thou that which I command thee this day. Behold, I drive out before thee the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Take heed to thyself, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land whither thou goest, lest it be for a snare in the midst of thee. But ye shall destroy their altars, break their images, cut down their groves. Thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they go a-whoring after their gods, and do sacrifice unto their gods, and one call thee, and thou eat of his sacrifice. We can stop there. Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 7. So he specifically enumerates the different people groups that are in that part of the world and tells them they're not supposed to make any covenants with them. In so doing, it will be a snare to them. Deuteronomy 7, verse 2. Let's start with verse 1. When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hast cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, seven nations that are greater and mightier than thou. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Chapter 20 of Deuteronomy. Verse 10. Says, when thou comest nigh unto a city to fight against it, then proclaim peace unto it. And it shall be, if it make thee answer of peace and open unto thee, then it shall be that all the people that is found therein shall be tributaries unto thee, and they shall serve thee. And if it will make no peace with thee, but will make war against thee, then thou shalt besiege it. And when the Lord thy God hath delivered into thine hands, thou shalt smite every male thereof with the edge of the sword. But the women and the little ones and the cattle and all that is in the city, even all the spoil thereof, shalt thou take unto thyself. And thou shalt eat the spoil of thine enemies, which the Lord thy God shall give thee. This is the key, the next verse. All that we just read, and then verse 15, it says, thus shalt thou do unto all the cities which are what? Very far off from thee, which are not of the cities of these nations. Okay? So they weren't to take over the whole world. Outside of the land of Canaan, they were to conduct themselves in the way I just read. But within the land of Canaan, no deals, no treaties, no covenants, no leagues, no mercy. Verse 16. But of the cities of these people, which the Lord thy God doth give thee for an inheritance, thou shalt save alive nothing that breatheth. but thou shalt utterly destroy them, namely, here we go again, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee, that they teach you not to do after all their abominations, which they have done unto their gods. So should ye sin against the Lord your God. When thou shalt besiege a city a long time, and well, we'll stop there. What follows isn't that critical to our topic tonight. So you can see there were clear directives, multiple occasions, specifically named people groups, okay? So there's no question in Joshua or the princes of the Israel's mind what should be done. But the problem is these Gibeonites pretended to be from a very far away country. Okay? So therefore, Joshua's thinking, okay, then we fall to the other situation where if they are willing to make peace with us, we can make peace with them. Because they're from a very far off land. They're not from nearby. Okay? Now, let's see where these Canaanites even originated from, just so we're... Because Canaanite is like the umbrella name for all of these other names that we keep mentioning, okay? When the Bible sometimes just says Canaanites, he means all of those that we just read, the Amorites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, all of them, okay? So sometimes they delineate everyone, and sometimes they just collectively call them the Canaanites. But Genesis chapter 9, let's just remind ourselves where these folks came from. Why is God wanting to be so merciless to these people? Isn't God a God of mercy and a God of love? Yes. Of course, we've been talking on Sunday morning of late, you know, God's attribute of holiness, and that must always be kept in mind. God never compromises his holiness with love, and you know, and neither should we. So chapter 9 of Genesis in verse 25 says, and he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. Now Canaan was a yet-to-be-born son of Ham. Ham was one of the three children of whom? Noah. Okay? So Canaan is the grandson of Noah. And the children that Canaan brings into the world are the great-grandsons of Noah. So look at chapter 10 and verse 6. It says, and the sons of Ham are Cush and Mizraim and Put and Canaan. Okay? So Ham had how many kids? How many boys? Four boys, okay? We find that out in verse 6. And then if you go to verse 15, we'll see how many specific kids Canaan had. And Canaan begat Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusite, and the Amorite, and the Girgasite, and the Hivite, and the Arkite, and the Sinite, and the Arvadite, and the Zemarite, and the Hamathite, and afterward were the families of the Canaanites spread abroad. Okay, so you can see how those other names come out of the descendants of Canaan. So the three sons of Noah all got exposed to the same truths about God, right? They were all his sons. They all were taught the same things about God from their father, and they had the opportunity to pass it on to their sons and their grandsons and so on down the line. It wasn't like God only told truth to certain ones and left everyone else in the dark. They all originally had the same resources. Some embraced them and some did not. Some passed it on to their descendants and some did not. And these descendants of Canaan, of Ham, were particularly disgusting in the eyes of the Holy God with what sort of things they were doing in the land of Canaan. And he talked about, we mentioned this before, how the land itself wanted to vomit them out. Like, please get these people off of us. We can't stand them. The land personified there. And God, looking down from heaven, could not stand how they were living and wanted them to be dealt with, much like he did the people of Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, much like he did the entire world at the time of Noah, right? The universal flood, the wickedness of the people was only evil continually, Genesis 6, right? And so, just wanted us to be aware of that. The world becomes aware of what God is doing in Christians' lives. Isn't that interesting? The Gibeonites had heard, right? They heard what God was doing. Last week we looked at that alliance of several kings that were trying to form to bring an army against Israel. They had all heard news spreads. Bad news spreads, good news spreads. If we allow God to do things in our life, people are going to see it. They're going to hear about it. They're going to know. If we let God do things in our church, people are going to see it, hear about it. They're going to know. What they do about it, what their reaction is hard to tell, but they will hear about it. I mean, these people heard about it back before there was any newspapers, you know, texting, emails, evening news, 6 o'clock, you know, their news spread. Just think today, you can know everybody's business constantly if you want to stay on Facebook all the time, right? And just be aware that what's happening in our lives is going to be known by some, even some that we don't expect. This adds to their guilt. If they hear what God is doing and they don't respond appropriately and say, we better repent, we better get in touch with that God before we pay the price for what we've been doing. We better ask for His mercy. If they ignore that opportunity and don't pursue God, then they just add to their guilt. You know, they had more opportunity that they ignored, that they denied, when they heard the news and did nothing about it or did the wrong things about it. It might add to their hostility too. You know, they might have lots of ways to respond to it. They might ignore it. They might deny it. They might discount it. They might discourage it. They might misrepresent it. They might attack it. There's all kinds of ways that individuals and groups of people might react to the news of what God is doing in our lives or in our church. Humanly, apart from demonic influence, we are capable of some amazing deceptions. Think of it. As humans, even apart from the devil, okay? Let's just set him aside for a moment. In our own fallen natures, with our creativity and intelligence that God gave us as being made in His image, right? We're quite capable, all of our on our own, of developing some amazing, clever deceptions. Wouldn't you say? Telling tales and playing the part as if, you know, we had no idea this or that and so forth. And so if that is true about us, and in all honesty, we'd have to admit that we've pretended, then shouldn't we be on the lookout for people who are not God's people, maybe misrepresenting themselves to us? Shouldn't we be on the lookout for that? Yeah. Should Joshua and the princes of Israel been on high alert? when a group of these Canaanites were coming into their camp to have a little sit down with them, shouldn't they have been on high alert and questioning and doubting every word coming out of their mouth, basically? Yes. But were they? Well, there were some questions, but they were easily satisfied by the way in which these clever Gibeonites said their tales. And it got Joshua and the princes off their scent, didn't it? And they ended up gullibly, naively making a treaty with a nation they thought was far away from them, and in fact it was their near neighbors. Can Christians make mistakes? Can people who love God make mistakes? Yeah. Remember that verse, Proverbs 3:5, it says, what does it say? Trust in the Lord, not trust in your own understanding. See, it doesn't take long for us to go off the wrong path. Wait, I'm supposed to trust the Lord, not my own understanding. My own understanding right now is satisfied with the answers of the Gibeonites. But if I would go to the Lord and not lean on my own understanding and ask Him to direct my path, guess what the Lord would have told me? These guys are fakes. Everything they're saying is a lie. Don't make any treaty with them. And Joshua would have said, oh Lord, thank you for us not being misled by these deceivers. But did they go to God and ask? They did not. They leaned onto their own understanding. Did God give us a brain? Yeah. Does He want us to use it? Some of you are not sure. Does He want us to use it? Yeah, He wants us to develop. He wants us to grow in knowledge. But He doesn't want us to be dependent on our understanding and our knowledge. He doesn't want us to trust that. He wants us to trust Him. In all our ways, acknowledge Him. Invite Him into the situation. Seek His face. Give God time to reveal what He needs to reveal about a situation before we take action, before we make decisions. We can turn our own weaknesses into virtues sometimes. You know, we can call our self-will godly zeal. We can call our impatience spiritual discernment. Or not discernment, but spiritual, like, earnestness, intensity, zeal. Thank you. Yeah, a lot. Because we can be deceived by our own weaknesses and rationalize them, explain them away. Shouldn't we then recognize that maybe how somebody represents themselves is not true blue, is not genuine? Yeah. Notice how they almost everything that came out of their mouth was a lie, the spoken word. We came from this faraway country and we took the bread hot out of the oven the day we left, and these wineskins were brand new. We just picked them up, you know, at the store on our way out of town. We filled them up there, and these clothes were practically new. And, you know, so that was a lie, spoken lie. And then they played the part, right? They acted the lie by getting these props that seemed so convincing. They said, hey, behold, and look and see for yourself. And it says that the guys actually did take, verse 14, they took the food into their hands and goes, wow, sure enough, this stuff is dry and moldy. And well, they must be telling the truth. Our ears are telling us that they're telling the truth. Our eyes are telling us that they're telling the truth. What reasonable person could conclude differently than that they're telling the truth? Were they telling the truth? No. Can we trust our senses, in other words? No, not exclusively. Did God give us our senses? Yes. Can we trust them exclusively? No. What we think we saw, what we thought we heard, how we feel, has some input, but it can't be depended on and it can't be trusted in. We must be looking to the Lord. They flattered them, didn't they? They said, oh, we've come here for the name of the Lord God of Israel. Your God, you guys' God. We heard about him. Oh, man, did we hear about him. In our faraway country, we heard about all the stuff your God did in Egypt. Now, how long ago was that? From this moment, how long ago approximately was that God did the stuff in Egypt? Over 40 years ago. Ah, interesting. Wow. And we heard what you did to Og, and we heard what you did to Sihon, and those nations on the other side of Jordan. How long ago was that? It could have been within a year, probably was some months ago, right? They say nothing about. We heard that you crossed the Jordan River on dry ground. We heard that you beat up on Jericho. We heard that you beat up on Ai. Because if they would have said that, they couldn't have been from a very far away country, because they couldn't have heard what happened just a few days ago already. And made this long trip that turned our fresh baked bread into moldy dry. Get it? So it's not only what they said, but it's what they didn't say that helped perpetrate the deception, right? So be careful of not only what people say, but what they don't say. Be very careful about somebody who tries to commend you and flatter you and brag on you. Be very wary of that. Because they were saying, oh, you know, we heard about your God, and we just want to come and be your servants. We just want to come and do whatever you'll let us do. We just want to be at peace with you great people and serve your great God. And don't you know the humanity was going, yeah, we are pretty great, I guess. And our God definitely is great. And these people seem to recognize our greatness. So why shouldn't we be nice to them? So we've got to be very careful about how the devil infiltrates our midst. You know, could be our church membership. Somebody who looks the part, talks the part, plays the part. It's the things they say, the things they don't happen to say. And by, we could buy into allowing them to join us and serve with us. And then something starts to happen, you know, where they're saying this, doing this, and pulling people different directions, even into false teaching, what have you. We just have to be careful of how the devil works. If Joshua and his leaders could be deceived, what about you and me? Right? If it can happen to somebody as great as Joshua, it can happen to us. We have traitors in our own hearts. This one. In our own minds. This one. Right? So it's not just what y'all might do to me. It's what I might do to me. Right? What I might do to myself. So we must be watchful and on guard and discerning and not trusting our own feelings, our own senses, our own intelligence. We must go to the Word of God. We must go to the God of the Word and ask for His insight and direction on all these situations. Well, that's about as far as we can get tonight. Well, you know what? Steve, let me just stay on with this thought, and we'll do the Pilgrim's Progress next week, and we'll start with that where we won't run out of time. Because I think while we've got this in our heads, it would be good. The world would like us to invite them into our churches, to kind of be our patrons, to be our sponsors. Especially if your church is particularly successful, large, and well-known. The world would like to somehow attach itself to that. Remember how Zerubbabel and Ezra and they went out to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem after having been in exile in Babylon for 70 years? Do you remember who wanted to help? Basically Samaritans, but Sanballat and Tobiah and those guys, they wanted to help. They thought, wow, this is cool, this is big. We like to get in on that, but their motivations were totally different. And what did Zerubbabel and Ezra tell them? Yes or no? No. You have no part with us. They knew that their motivations were totally different from what they needed to be a part of doing that. That's what Joshua should have said to these Gibeonites. But he got deceived. If we would allow the world or the government to be a part of sponsoring our church. You say, who would ever do that? Many a nation has now and even in history have state churches, don't they? State religions. Where the government actually bankrolls the leadership. The pastors are paid by the government. Doesn't matter if they have five people that come to that church or 500. They're going to get the same salary because it's not determined by the congregation. It's determined by the government, right? The Church of England, the Church of Scotland. We're not that far removed from nations that do this, okay? And don't you know that if the government's going to foot the bill for things, they're going to want to have what? Influence and say and control, perhaps, right? And depending on who is in control of the government from time to time, they may severely constrict the liberties you have within that church. Can't you see that easily happening? That if we, as pastors, say, you know, it would be nice not to have to pass the offering plate every Sunday. Let's just get a check from the state of Pennsylvania. Let the taxpayers all collectively pay my salary. That will help my church members out. They won't feel that pressure to have to give. And don't you know that the political correctness would begin to tell me what I could say and not say from the pulpit if I'm getting my check from Harrisburg instead of from the church? Yes. So independent Baptist churches, you know, why are we called independent? Are we independent of God? No. Are we independent of all other Baptists? Is that what's meant by it? That might be a hard question, but the idea is we want to be independent from government or controlling authority outside of this local assembly of believers. No other church, no other individuals in this county, in this state, have jurisdiction over us. You know, we're not part of a synod, a diocese, a conference, a district, a parish. We don't have superintendents and bishops that come by and tell us what we can and cannot do and threaten to take our property away because it ultimately belongs to, you know, the denomination or whatever. That's why we are independent Baptists. It's not because we don't like anyone else but ourselves and can't get along with anyone else by ourselves. That might be true, but that's not the reason why we call ourselves independent Baptists. We're independent of government interference and church authority interference beyond the membership of this local assembly. Most other denominations are not organized that way. And so when they look at us, there could be a little bit of suspicion, a little bit kind of like, you guys are just freelancers out there. You've got no accountability. You just do whatever. No, that's really not. We have accountability to each other and to God, don't we? And that is what makes us distinct, I guess. We need to be on guard for the devil's infiltration and walk in obedience and trust and humility before him. It's very easy for pride to get a foothold in our life. The devil will gladly appeal to our pride. As much as he might want to mock our humility, he's glad to appeal to our pride, if that's what it will take to get us off track. No problems. Whatever works, he's willing to do. He's very pragmatic. The Hivites, if you remember in Genesis chapter 34, do you remember that there was a man named Shechem in Genesis 34. And he was observing a certain girl by the name of Dinah. You remember Dinah? Someone's in the... No, that's not that Dinah. Dinah was one of the daughters, the only named daughter of Jacob. Okay, I'm sure there were other daughters, but they weren't named in Scripture. But her name is there. And as they were passing through different parts of the land, they were for a while in the area of that came to be called Shechem, after this man named Shechem. And he basically saw her and wanted her and took her and had his way with her. Remember that? Genesis 34. And some of the oldest brothers of hers found out about it. And they went and told Dad, and Dad was like, oh, this is not good. What, you know? But they're in their minds, they think, we know exactly what we're going to do about it. You know? Remember? Yep. So they were a little concerned if they just up and took arms, you know, and went right at them, that they may not be able to defeat them. So they laid back for a little while and watched to see what could happen. And well, Shechem's father was terribly upset with what his son did and comes to Jacob and the oldest sons of the family to apologize and say, I'm so sorry that he did that, and he just wants to have her for his wife. Would you please let her marry him? We'll do anything you want. So the oldest sons and Jacob come over and they counsel. And there's some dishonesty there on the part of the sons. I think it was Reuben and Simeon, if I remember. Or no, it was Levi. Levi was one of them. So maybe Reuben and Levi or Simeon and Levi. I'm going to say Simeon and Levi. Simeon and Levi for 100. That's my final answer. Those guys encouraged that, hey, if they're sincere about wanting to be partners with us, then the way that they will demonstrate that is getting circumcised. And you know, well, you don't know, because if that happened to you, you were very young and you don't remember. This is not something you want to have done as an adult. There's a long period of recovery, painful recovery from that procedure. But they agreed. Shechem's father was kind of the head of the area, and he wanted his son to have this girl. And so, okay, what have we got to lose by doing it? If we do it, they're going to start living here and trading with us, and we'll get much of what belongs to them eventually. We'll get it. So he was looking at it monetarily and socially. But Levi and Simeon were thinking, after that surgery, we'll wait a couple days when the soreness and immobility sets in, and then we'll go school those guys with the sword, which is what they did. And they wiped out all the males, or virtually all of them. Was that deceptive? Yes. Did Levi and Simeon ever intend to be full partners with these Hivites? No. Because Shechem and his father were Hivites, the same group of that the Gibeonites are also Hivites. That was 320 years ago. Is there something in the Bible about sowing and reaping? Does that just happen to unbelievers? If they do bad things come to them eventually? No, it's a universal principle. So these two sons of Jacob perpetrated a deception on the Hivites. Guess who's perpetrated a deception upon them now? Gibeonites, who are part of the Hivite people group. They're reaping what they sowed back in Genesis 34, 320 years ago. God allowed it in this principle of sowing and reaping. God did not supernaturally intervene. God didn't speak and say in some way, wait, Joshua, you're about to make a huge mistake. Don't do it. Ooh, I'm glad I caught you. No. God wasn't consulted, and he didn't divinely intervene. He allowed Joshua and the princes to make this bad choice and then live with the consequences of it. And the consequences reoccurred. The Hivite group keeps coming up in years ahead. You can see that some 500 years down the road in 2 Samuel chapter 21. Some descendants of this same people group, the Hivites, are involved in a situation there. In 2 Samuel 21, Saul had gone out and killed some of the Hivites. And he said he was doing it as unto the Lord, but the Lord didn't see it that way because, remember, Joshua and the princes had made a league with the Hivite people, the Gibeonites. And that wasn't just for a day or a month or a year. That was forever. Okay? And God keeps his oath even to his own hurt. Isn't that what we're supposed to do? If we make an oath, a promise, an agreement, we're supposed to keep it even to our own hurt. Even if it was perpetrated on us under false pretenses. Too bad. We didn't go to God and ask him. He would have told us if we'd asked, but we didn't ask. So now we suffer the consequences of a bad decision. Doesn't that happen in our life? Is it God's fault? Why didn't he supernaturally intervene? Could he do that? Yes. Has he ever done that? Yes. But does he usually do that? No. That's why he gave us the Bible. He wants us in it to learn from it. You know, even some prophets in the Bible have made mistakes. I think of 2 Samuel chapter 7. In that chapter, we have Nathan having a conversation with David. David said, I want to build God a house. Here I'm living in this nice house, and God's living in a tent. I'm going to build him a house. And Nathan says, you go, David, you do it. Everything that's in your heart, you go do it. And then he goes home. And as he's getting ready for the night and goes to lie down, God speaks to him and says, Nathan? David is not going to build me a house. Now, was Nathan well-intended by what he said to David? Did he think it was logical that David would? He's the king. He's got the resources. This is a good thing. Why would God be against it? I'll just tell him, yes, it's good. You're good to go. Did he ever consult with God? No. And God consulted with him that night and said, hey, Nathan, you go back and tell David, he is not going to build the house. His son is going to build it. So is it possible for men of God, for prophets, for great leaders like Joshua to make mistakes, reach the wrong conclusions, even for the right reasons? Yes. You might remember the very bizarre story in 1 Kings 13. If you want to read a crazy story, that whole chapter is devoted to it. 1 Kings 13. It's about two prophets. One not so old and one who was old and kind of retired. And the one who is not so old was told to go to where Jeroboam was offering sacrifices. You remember Jeroboam is the first king of the northern kingdom. When Israel split, there was Rehoboam, king of the south. Jeroboam, king of the north, right? And he decided, I don't want my people to go down to Jerusalem and do those sacrifices down there in the temple because they might get all soft and wishy-washy and homesick on me, and they'll want to go back and be part of Judah, you know? So I'll make two altars, one in Bethel and one in Dan, the south and north portion of our half. And the people can go there and do their worshiping and sacrificing thing. And then they'll have that itch scratched in their life. That was his very unspiritual mindset. God sent this prophet up there to tell him that God was very upset with what he was doing. And you might remember that Jeroboam reaches out his finger to tell one of his servants, grab that guy. And then all of a sudden, what couldn't he do with his arm? And he's like, my arm is paralyzed. Don't get that guy. And everything that the prophet said was going to happen happened right then while Jeroboam's arm was paralyzed. And then Jeroboam goes, please, sir, come here. Would you please pray and ask God to take this away? And he does. And God does. And he invites him basically to sit down there for a little meal. Let's have a little conversation. Let's talk about things. And the prophet says, no, I'm not going to eat any of your bread. I'm not going to drink anything you have. I'm not supposed to stay here. I was supposed to come up and say what I said and come right back. And so, see you later. And so he gets on his donkey and he's heading home. And some of the children of an old retired prophet came home and said, Dad, you should have seen what happened today. Up there where they were sacrificing, the king really got embarrassed. And there was a prophet of the Lord there and he said this and this happened. And the dad goes, there was a prophet here. We should have come home and told me. Which way did he go? And they say, well, we know which way he went. He got on his donkey and he went this way. He was told by God not to go the same way he came. And so we saw how he went, and he went that way. And the old prophet chased him down on his donkey. And they had this conversation when they met. The old prophet said, "Hey, I'm a prophet, you know, and I like to have a meal with the prophet. Would you come back to my house and let's just sit down for supper together?" And the younger prophet said, "No, I can't do that. God told me, don't eat, don't drink anywhere in this place, but to come up, say what I had to say, and come home." And this old retired prophet said, "Oh, but I'm a prophet too. And God spoke to me and told me to tell you it's okay to disregard what he said at first and come to my house." And so he did. One prophet lied to another. 1 Kings 13. You ever reading that and being just like, And so he goes to his house, which was in direct disobedience to what God said. He has a meal, and he gets back on his donkey, and on his way home, he's attacked by a lion. The lion doesn't destroy him, just kills him. And the story goes that everybody who came by that part of the road saw the dead prophet and the lion and the donkey sitting there next to him, not bothering him and not bothering each other. And they were like, "You will not believe what we just saw. We were going down the highway, and we saw this guy laying, and he was kind of bloody, and there was a lion. He was standing right there next to him, but he wasn't eating him. And then there was his donkey, right, you know, and they weren't moving." And word got back to the old prophet that, God took the life of my prophet friend. Wonder why? Probably because of the lie I told. Yeah. And he said, then he went down there and he picked up the body in between the lion and the donkey and picked him up and put it on his donkey and brought it home and buried him in his grave. And he told his sons, "The day I die, I want to be buried next to that guy." But that guy is in there. Why? Because who did what? Because a prophet lied. That prophet who lied isn't in the grave, but the person he lied to is in the grave. That doesn't seem fair, kind of, on a human plane, does it? But is it possible that God is letting that be in the Bible so that you and I will realize that, hey, we might suffer at the hands of even another believer who is deceiving us for whatever reason because we didn't obey what God already told us to do or not do. And we got kind of, you know, tricked by another Christian. So I'm just throwing out the ways in which things can happen so unexpected. When we don't trust this, when we don't consult God, when we lean on our own understanding and do what seems to make sense, but in actuality it's in violation of the Word, you know, we'll face some consequences that'll be very unpleasant. God, help us to learn from His Word. Amen. Father, help us to long retain the warnings that these stories that You let be written in Scripture are trying to give us. We're all fully capable of falling under the spell of somebody's flattery, of somebody's lies and deceptions, even those that might come from a well-meaning Christian or some other motivated Christian for some other purpose is telling us something that's not right. Give us, Father, discernment. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.